Well, good morning. Don't worry, my table's coming. Thank you, Dale. Appreciate that. Isn't that thing heavy? That thing's way too heavy. Should make the thing a little lighter. Anyways, great to have you here. If I didn't get a chance to meet you out in the lobby, my name's Harold. I'm the campus pastor here at Grace Point Church. We're one of three campuses. There's one in Fremont and one in Tiffin. They're called Grace Community Church. We're called Grace Point Church because there's a Grace Community Church right over here in East Point. And so we didn't want to steal their name. They were here before we were. So we are Grace Point Church. But it's great to have you all here this morning. I want to say thanks to Jason, not just for doing the baptisms this morning. I appreciate him doing that. But he filled in the last couple of weeks when Kim and I were on vacation. And so it's always good to be able to hand it off. You know, we've got a great paid staff and volunteer staff, and I never feel like we're leaving things hanging when we leave. The things just keep on rolling, and that's a good thing. It's good to have a church that is healthy and growing because it's a good church, not because there's some one guy in charge that when he leaves, everybody leaves, you know, type of thing. So it's good. And the baptisms, it's been awesome. We had five people total that have been baptized, or six people, five or six. You do the math. I don't know. That's why I became a pastor. I can't do math. And so that's awesome to see. God has been doing some great work through our church. Since the beginning of the year, we've seen well over 20 people indicate salvation, that they've placed their faith in Christ. Yeah, it's good stuff. And several of those that were baptized are those individuals as well. Tim Pate is back, Josiah's brother. He's over here on the guitar, and that's awesome. I was out fly fishing one day, and I went all the way down to Florida, and I got him. And when Tim was here before, he was saying he's kind of interested in maybe looking at ministry and doing ministry, and he's done some ministry already and got some training in that way. And so we're like, man, just come up, you know, check out Ohio. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in Northwest Ohio? And he's like, oh, yeah, definitely. So young and naive. No, I'm just kidding. Young and talented is what he is. So he's going to be here for a while and see what the Lord has for him. And so be praying for Tim as he kind of sees what the Lord has for him. But we've been working through Dr. Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. And so we've been looking through his gospel. He did an investigation into Jesus Christ. He did it on behalf of a friend of his named Theophilus. Theophilus, at some point, had placed his faith in Christ, and then had Luke, I guess he kind of paid for Luke to go and investigate Jesus. He went and because again, this was written 30 years after Jesus, and so there were still some eyewitnesses around, and so he went and interviewed those eyewitnesses, and he talked to some of the disciples as well, and other people who were involved in these things, and he put together this report, which we call his gospel. It's the good news about who Jesus Christ is. And Luke is not teaching everything that Jesus taught or giving us everything that Jesus taught. He's not giving us everything that Jesus did. He's given those things that as he's thinking about it, this would help Theophilus know that Theophilus' faith in Christ is well-founded. And so it's kind of like, you know, when we tell a story, we're telling something happened like Kim and I tell what happened on our vacation. We may tell you some things, but they may not be in historical order. We may have done it the second week, not the first week, just because we're giving you details. And so that's kind of what he's doing here. If you read the other Gospels, sometimes what you have is you'll read a Gospel and wait a second, in Luke it happened this time, and in Mark it this time. Well, it's not necessarily chronologically in order because he's just trying to get a point across. Anyways, so we've been working through this since Christmas. This is one of your first times with us. We've been going through Luke for a long time. We got a few more weeks, maybe a month or two left to go through it. For the most of his time in Luke, we've been up in the northern part of Israel, so the region of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke 9, Luke says that Jesus set his face, that was the actual, like, the Greek phrase, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And if you remember when we were talking about that, Jesus predicted that he's going to go to Jerusalem, despite the fact that he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be beaten, bloody, have his sides tore open with the cat of nine tails, put up on a cross to die, and then to rise the third day. So he knows that's going to happen. He knows he's got that pain looking to look forward to, but he's still going to go. And as he gets closer, as you're reading through this, you'll notice that some of the things that he's teaching sound fairly similar to what he taught before. What he was teaching up north, as he's coming down, he's repeating some of that or giving us some information that's very similar. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up the pace a little bit here. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to pull out some of the stuff that we haven't already talked about. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning, for instance, in Luke 12, which you can turn there. It's page 1038 if you're looking at the Bible there in the seats. And as you do that, let me just ask this question. Wouldn't you love it if you could live a life that was truly satisfying? You know, that you get up in the morning and you know you're going to face some issues because, you know, life is not easy. So you're going to face some difficulties. But at the core of who you are, you're like, man, this is satisfying. This is fulfilling. Wouldn't you love to live a life that when you die, and if you've placed your faith in Christ, you'll go to heaven and you'll stand before Him. And when you do that, He says, man, your life was successful. You know, to hear it from God that He thought your life was successful. I know for me, that's what drives me, not just because I'm a pastor. I remember thinking this way even back when I was in high school and in college. And I just had this sense and desire, man, I want a satisfying life. I want something that's fulfilling. I don't want to just live life haphazardly and just reactionary and all that kind of stuff. And man, at the end of my life, I really want God to say, man, that was successful. If you could snap your finger and have the thing that you think you need to make your life satisfying, don't answer out loud. We found out that that's kind of dangerous to do. Just think about it. If you could snap your finger and have the thing that you think you need in order for your life to be satisfying, to be fulfilling, you know, what would that thing be? You know, life's fulfilling. Life's satisfying. For some of us, it would be money. We believe, man, if we just have enough money to pay for our bills. But then all of a sudden wait a second. Actually, there's something else I'd like to get. If I can just have enough money to get that, then I'll be satisfied. I'll be fulfilled. Other people, it's not so much the money, but it's the career. Being able to move up, to get more and more responsibility. If I just had that, if I could just get that job. I remember when I was in high school, actually middle school, high school, I remember thinking, man, if I just become a pastor at my home church, life would be good. I mean, I had a whole plan. And I did it. I was youth pastor part-time for a year. And then we moved out to Nebraska, of all places. They didn't have a place for me at my home church. You know, my life was not satisfying at that point. Maybe it's a relationship. Man, if I could just get married. Or if I could just have this relationship that's not good right now. If I could just have that reconciled. Or just to have a relationship, a meaningful relationship with somebody. Maybe it's recognition. You just want somebody to, man, if my life would be great if people just recognize me for who I am and just appreciate me for who I am. So Jesus, the one who created life, the one who gave you and me the ability to breathe, who gave our hearts the ability to pump, more importantly, who gave us the Spirit within us, who we really are, He gives us the answer in this passage for a satisfying and successful life. To give you some context, we're going to be starting in verse 13, but in verse 1, Luke tells us that there is a large crowd. He actually gives us a number now. He's saying that there is thousands of people around Jesus. So if you just kind of picture what that would look like, he doesn't have an entourage, he doesn't have secret service, the disciples always seem to be following him, and so these people, it says that they are stepping over each other to see Jesus. This is the guy who keeps healing people. This is the guy who keeps on going, you know, nose to nose with the religious leaders, those guys who keep on weighing us down with all these rules, thinking if we do these rules, God's going to be, you know, will like us and love us, and he just goes toe to toe with them and debates, and he does that and heals somebody and does some more of that and heals somebody. It's awesome. And it's just craving, just wanting to see Jesus, to be around Jesus. And Jesus in chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, he's talking about these really heavy things, these things about like, hey, don't listen to these religious leaders. They're steering you wrong. They have the key to knowledge, but they're not even using the key. They're giving you wrong information about what makes you right with God. And then he says, hey, disciples, hey, listen, at some point in your future, those same religious leaders, they're going to come after you. They're going to come after me, but then they're going to come after you. And they're going to arrest you, and they're going to persecute you. And so this is heavy stuff, you know. And he's teaching this in front of this entire crowd, and then some guy yells this from the crowd. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Yeah, Jesus is talking about some heavy spiritual stuff, about people going to be persecuted for their faith. And this guy, he's concerned about his inheritance. Now, I don't know, back in the first century, things might be a little different than what we have today. Back in the first century in Jewish culture, what they did is the oldest son got double portion. So we assume his father has passed away. We assume that this guy is the younger brother. And that his older brother, he got two-thirds of the inheritance. And then this guy got a third of the inheritance. So he got an inheritance, but he wants more of the inheritance. He wants God to say, hey, or Jesus to say, hey, listen, give him, older brother, give him some of your inheritance. Because he's thinking, of course, that the money, he needs the money. The money is going to give him satisfaction in life. Now, I don't know, again, if you're first time with us, I do this, the little orange, yellow, maize and blue, whatever, someone told me it's a... That's University of Michigan maize. Whatever. Anyways, whatever those colors are, that's me just putting in my thoughts, my questions, because that's how I read the Bible and helps me, and people told me it helps them when I do that, and so I keep doing it. Have you ever had, don't answer out loud because your family members might be here, but have you ever had an issue of a family inheritance, squabbling between family members over an inheritance? My brothers and I, my parents passed away in the last 5 years, and my brothers and I have four older brothers, and we made a pact. We said, we are not going to be one of those families. And we're going to do whatever it takes to make this an easy process as we go through mom and dad stuff. And I really appreciate the fact that we did it the way we did it. And, you know, I wanted some things that my brothers got, and that's fine. I got some things I suppose they really wanted, but we're going to be good with that, because that wasn't important really about... What was important is our parents and honoring them with how we were responding to each other. But that can be an issue. And this guy, for this guy, it was a huge issue. Well, moving on. But he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Technically, Jesus was. He was a rabbi, he's a teacher. And so he would have this responsibility to work through this with the guy. But Jesus is making a point here. Jesus didn't come to deal with earthly matters. He came to deal with spiritual matters. Because the spiritual matters are what matter. It's far more important than the physical. If we get our spiritual life figured out, if we get that connected with God, and we do life God's way, then the physical life works out. It works out where it's satisfying and it's successful. From God's point of view. And so Jesus, he's not going to take time dealing with that because he's got bigger matters to deal with, which are spiritual matters, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to do it. Moving on. Then he said to them, so now he turns his attention from the joker that's out in the crowd, and he gets back to everybody, and he's saying this so everybody can hear him. And he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. So it's not just money. A lot of times I think when we think of greed, we think of people who are about money or possessions, right? But this is every form. We'll talk about what that might be. So why should we beware and be on guard? For not even when one has an abundance of stuff does his life consist of his possessions. So zoe, the life there, it can mean physical life, it can mean spiritual life, and oftentimes in the Bible it means the spiritual life. Eternal life. And so this kind of has that idea here in a sense that of that, what is it that gives us fulfillment? What is it that gives us satisfaction? At the core of who we are, where do we find that? He says, it's not found in your possessions, even if you have a bunch of possessions. Even if you're very wealthy and you have all kinds of stuff, like all these guys going into the draft and the amount of money that they're making. Even as college students now, they're making a bunch of money. I wonder if they have like the NIL for pastors. I should go back to school and see if I can have some advertising. Hi. I mean, I got the voice for it, right? Hello. You need whatever product it is we're selling. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. But here's the question. Does Jesus really mean that your satisfaction, my satisfaction in this life, is not found in what we possess or what we hope to possess? What was it that I said, if you snap your finger and you could have that thing that would make you satisfied? What don't you say it out loud. What was that thing? Does Jesus really mean that that's not going to bring me satisfaction, no matter how much of it I have? Because again, we, as those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're his disciples, we're giving up what we think about what life is and what life should be, and we're saying, you teach us and we'll obey you. And so over and over and over again, we come up against these things where we're kind of like, what? Wait, do you really mean that? I'm supposed to live that way? I'm going to look like a nut job to everybody else around me if I start doing that. Well, he must be serious because he gives us two commands. These are present imperatives, which means that this is a lifestyle. This is a constant thing for us to continue to do. And he says, beware, which means to perceive or recognize. It was this idea of be concerned. And so you and I have to understand whether we think so or not, we have to understand that you and I, we are easily given over to greed. We are easily given over to thinking that whatever it is that we think will bring us satisfaction in this world is what I need. And if I could just get more of it, because I'm not satisfied with this amount after all, or I'm not satisfied with this relationship after all, or I'm not satisfied with this amount of recognition. I need more. If I get more, then I will be satisfied. So we have to be aware of it. You and I have to admit that we are susceptible to being greedy people. We just are. In one sense, it's okay. We're all alike. In another sense, we got to be aware of it. But we also have to then be on guard, which means to guard yourself or protect yourself. Do whatever it is that's necessary to not be that greedy person, to not trust that what you think about that, whatever that is, that you need that, to not believe that. It's a present imperative. It's a lifestyle. It's constantly, day in, day out. Every form of greed, what is that? Well, greed generally is desiring to have more and more of something that you think is due to you or that you think you need. And it's every form. So again, whatever came to mind earlier could be money. It could be a desire for promotions. You want more and more promotions, go higher and higher in your company. It could be grades. You want to have better and better grades because you think if you get those better and better grades, then your future will open up to you. And I'm not saying it wouldn't be good for you, but that's your focus in on those grades or getting into the right school. I got to get that right school. It could be exercise. It's not a problem for me, but it's for other people. If I just get enough exercise in, if I just do enough. Maybe it's stuff for hobbies and interests. You got things you like to do on the weekends. And so, man, if I just get one more of these or that or this tool or that tool. I know when I walk through, you know, Home Depot and Menards, and I'm thinking, I'm going to use that tool. Hey, Kim, I need this tool, right? Don't I need this tool? It could be homes. It could be cars. It could be people to think well of you. It could be sex. It could be relationships. Again, whatever we think it is that's going to give us happiness, that's going to give us fulfillment, every form, whatever it is, snap your finger, what is that thing? So Jesus, who's God, again, the one who created life, designed life, knows how life is to be lived in order to be satisfying and successful, says it's not found in these things. And I get it. This is hard. This is hard to hear. I know when I read this, I'm just like, oh man, there's an area there, there's an area. I don't like this. It's hard to do it. If nobody else is living this way. None of your friends and family live this way. A lot of believers don't live this way. And so it makes it so much more difficult. But Jesus, then, he gets it that a lot of his audience aren't buying what he's selling. And there may be some here this morning that are not buying what he's selling. And so, oh, wait, I left a point off here. Yeah, the other thing about greed is that it's idol worship. So people would say, you know, Ten Commandments, have no other God before you. And you're like, oh, good. We don't have idols. No, we do have idols. They may not be a little Buddha-looking kind of guy sitting there up here on your... But it could be your desire for whatever you snapped your finger for. And then that becomes what we pursue. That's what we become, what we're looking for in life and finding satisfaction in life. But anyways, so Jesus tells this story. And it gives kind of an illustration for us. So he tells in a parable. He says, the land of a rich man was very productive. It's interesting, I think, that he says land. He's not saying the man was productive. He's saying the land was productive. The land was given to him. Today, we can make bad land good. Back then, whatever land they had is what they used, and he had good land. He didn't do anything for it. It was given to him, ultimately by God. Moving on. And he began reasoning to himself. He began asking himself advice. Kind of like Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were perfect, but then Satan came in and said, did God really mean? Did God really say? And then Eve began to reason with herself. Hey, it looks pretty good. Hey, it's not, that could satisfy me. And Adam jumped in with it. What should I do since I have no place to store my crops? So if you have a friend and they come to you and like, hey, I've got a surplus. What should I do with it? What would you tell that person? Just think about it. What would you tell that person? Well, there's some stocks. You can do that. You can buy this or buy that or get that or this. What if you got a surplus? What would you do with it? Well, as you have your conversation with yourself, what would you do with it? Well, look what this guy does. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns. So he's got barns already full of stuff. And build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. He's got barns. He's already got a surplus. They're full. So maybe he should have reasoned with God and maybe God would have said to him, hey, you already have a surplus. Why don't you bless some other people? Why don't you accomplish what I want you to accomplish in this world and bless some other people? No. This guy, he grabs his sledgehammer. He tears down his smaller barns and he builds bigger barns. Imagine what his neighbors were thinking. Man, that guy he's successful. Look at the size of his barns. It's what I do. I've got this little barn. Yeah, you can't even call it a barn, just a long garage. And I like it. I thank the Lord for it. I didn't build it. The previous owner built it. I just bought it when I bought the house. And it was one of the reasons why Kim liked the house. I liked the barn. I liked the driveway. So we bought that. My neighbor's barns. Tower over mine. One of my neighbors has a heated floor. Oh, he sits out there in the wintertime and he watches TV. This thing's massive. It's a massive barn. He's got a toilet. Awesome. I'm out in my garage. I'm like, oh boy. So I got to run out of my garage, off to the house, into the house, use the other bathroom because I don't use the master bedroom, bathroom, that's for Kim. This guy's just going to keep it for himself, I guess. You know. Anyways, moving on. Starting to get too personal. And I will say to my soul, now he's saying to his soul, psyche, his inner being, his very core of who he is, that which motivates him, that which gives him the attitude and the decision-making that he has. Before, he was just reasoning with himself, but now he's talking to his very inner being of who he is. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It summarizes hedonism. It's what the vast majority of people in our country, if not many places in the world, that's the philosophy that we live under. As long as I get satisfaction and pleasure out of what I'm doing, it's okay. And I'll do more and more and more of it in order to get that pleasure. The problem is the pleasure is fleeting, and so then we become obsessed with those things. And some of those things become addictions. And you don't have to have addictions just to drugs and alcohol. You can have addictions to anything. Ultimately, we're addicted to ourselves, what we want. And he's saying, hey, the purpose is just to get everything together and just sit back and have ease. Can I just, since I'm getting closer to retirement, if you're thinking about retirement, you know the Bible doesn't talk about retirement. I think a lot of people think, retirement. I'm going to sit back and enjoy the rest of my life. Be careful with that. My mom always said, you stop, you drop. Which means die. Be careful with that. The Bible doesn't talk about retirement. I'm not saying don't quit your job, but don't quit working. The only people who got to retire in the Bible are the priests in the Old Testament. They retired when they were 50. People didn't live long back then. They were able to retire, but they still had to do work in the temple. Their official jobs were done. Nobody else has retirement. I'm not saying don't retire. I'm just saying be careful about focusing in on having the ease to eat and drink and be merry. Moving on. But God said to him, you fool. How would you like to stand before God and hear God say, hey, fool? We use it all the time today, fool. What he means by that is a fool, biblically speaking, is somebody who thinks that God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, they don't need to listen to him. He has no authority in their life. And so a person who lives that kind of life without any regard to God and what God says or thinks or wants or desires, God calls that person a fool. And he's calling this guy a fool. He goes on. This very night, your soul, the inner being that this guy was talking to, is required of you. How can God say it's required of you? Because God does exist. God is the authority. God has authority over all of our lives. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, he still has authority over your life. And now, who will own what you have prepared? Which is a great question. Who gets all the stuff? So is a man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's important to understand things with parables that he's making a point. And his point is that what we think we need to be satisfied, what we think we need in order to be satisfied, won't bring us satisfaction. It's not found in this world. What he's not saying is this. He's not saying that wealth is bad and that having a surplus is bad. There's been people in the Bible who are wealthy. There are people today who are wealthy, followers of Christ who are wealthy. It's not the fact, wealth isn't bad, it's the love of wealth that would be considered bad. It's not that whatever it is that we do need or do desire is bad. It's just wrong and if we make it the thing that we're pursuing. But what is Jesus saying over and above that? Just five things real quickly here. First of all, everything we have is on loan from God. You might think you've gotten what you've gotten, but because God knows when your breath will stop, when God knows when your heart will stop, everything you have is on loan from God. The brains that you have to accomplish the work that you do is given to you by God. You might have gotten yourself some education, your ability to educate yourself or be educated from God. Whatever amount of strength you have to do the work that you have, to live the life you have, that strength is given to you by God. He can take that strength away from you. Our wisdom gives us bad advice every time. I know this is hard to believe, because we are smart people. We are wise. We've gone through the school of hard knocks. I've learned some things. Anytime we begin to reason in ourselves, to think how we think we should do or respond to life, it's wrong every time. Started with Eve and Adam, continues on with us. I get it. I know it's hard because I have ideas for years. And he doesn't seem to want to do them, but they're good ideas. That's my family. I'm really smart. The ultimate goal in life is not personal comfort or ease. Whatever it is that you and I think will cause us satisfaction is not going to cause the satisfaction that we think we need. Gary Enrig, in his book, he says, it is right to enjoy what we have. We should thank God for it. Our needs that he's met and our wants that he's given us. It is wrong to believe that self-indulgent pleasure is the goal of life, as this man does. He believes that his wealth makes him master both of his present and his future. So don't be a fool, is the other thing we can learn from this. Don't think that God doesn't have authority in your life. He does. He's the one who's given you life. And then the ultimate goal, according to what Jesus said, who is God, is to be rich towards God. What is rich towards God? What does that mean? At this point, he turns his attention to the 12. He turns his attention to the disciples. So the 12 and any other person who has placed their faith in Christ in that group of people, there's thousands that are following him. Remember we talked about earlier what a disciple was. A disciple is a person who says to another person, I'm going to give you my life, and I'm going to learn from you, and I'm going to live life the way you want me to live life. It could be a person who's become a disciple of a carpenter, and so he's going to give himself to the carpenter to learn how to do carpentry. It could be somebody who's given themselves to a plumber, or to an educator, or to a religious person, whatever the case. In this case, we're giving our lives to Christ, saying, we want you to teach us, and we're going to obey you and follow your philosophy of living, not our philosophy of living. That's called a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he changes or turns his attention to those, and he's going to tell them, with other people hearing, what it is to be rich towards God. And he says this. And he said to his disciples, for this reason, what reason? Because life isn't about pursuit of our needs. I say to you, do not worry. Don't get all tied up in knots about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. So he's talking about even our basic needs. We're all worked up about those basic needs. For life is more than food, and a body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Listen, guys, we are created in the image of God. We are his highest creation. It was we who he put on flesh, become human so that he would die for us. He didn't become a bird to die for birds. Birds have no soul. I'm not even going to get into our pets. We have a soul. It could be dangerous if I do that, never get out of this building. Anyways, and which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life's span? Again, worry is a bad thing, actually. And if then you cannot do a very little thing, like adding to your life, which is kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing that Jesus is doing here, why do you worry about other matters? In other words, if you can't worry about your life, there's no need to worry about anything. Why? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, that's King Solomon in the Old Testament, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith, you people who say you're followers of mine, who don't trust me, that I'm going to provide if you do it my way. And, while not worrying, do not seek. It means to give attention to it. It has this idea of obsessing over. Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. So he emphasizes it, repeats it. We've been on for all these things. The nations of the world, in other words, those who are not disciples of Jesus, they eagerly seek, you know, our friends, our family, everybody who seems to be seeking after everything other than God. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek, so here's what we should do. we should seek, we should give attention to, we should become obsessed with His kingdom, which means His rule in our life, His authority in our life, His will for our life, doing life the way He wants us to do it. And then when we do that, these things, these needs will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He wants to give this to us. He's waiting for us to do it His way so He can show how awesome He is. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I need to fly through this information. To be rich towards God means to do life God's way, to seek Him, His kingdom, His authority in our life, His will for our life over everything else in this world. And in that we'll find satisfaction. In that, He'll say, a successful life you've lived. And so there's four lifestyle changes that He's going to talk about here. But the first thing I want to talk about really quickly is this. Are you a disciple? Because none of this matters unless you're a disciple. If you want to continue living life the way you think you should live it, Jesus says, fine, do that. You're not going to find satisfaction only if you become a disciple of mine. And so becoming a disciple of mine is you giving your life to Him. Many of us in this room have done that. Those who were baptized had done that previously, and they're showing that to us today. And so dying to self, raising a new life to Christ. And so you just need to admit to Him, hey, God, forgive me. Just have a conversation, your heart to His heart, and just say, God, forgive me. I've been living life my way. I've sinned against You. I ask You to forgive me. And I believe that when Jesus died on the cross for my sin, I believe that. I trust You that's true, that that's going to happen, that happened, and that my sins can be forgiven. And the Bible says if when you do that, He forgives you of your sin. He gives you God the Holy Spirit. He adopts you into His family. You become a child of God, and you also become a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have God ruling in your life. And if you make that choice today, I'd love to know about it. You can fill out a Connect card if you don't want to talk to me. Some people are afraid of me. You know, just fill out a Connect card. Let me know you made that decision, and we'll get you some information and just kind of help you move in that relationship. But if you do that, and for those of us who have done it, we need to do four things here. First of all, stop your constant worrying. These are all present imperatives. These are all commands that are to become a lifestyle of our lives. And so we're to stop worrying. We're to start to be tied up in knots emotionally over those things in our life that we think we need. Worry is fear that God won't meet our needs. It's also fear that doing life God's way won't meet our needs, won't be satisfying. Everything inside of us is screaming, it won't satisfy, it won't satisfy. Don't do it God's way, do it your way. No, we tell ourselves to be quiet because our advice to ourselves doesn't work, and we do what God's Word says. R. Kent Hughes, in his book, Preaching the Word, he says this, the parable about the folly of the rich fool's greed is intimately connected with Jesus' teaching on worry. Greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. So they kind of two sides of the coin. Worry is the emotional reward of material preoccupation. Jesus understood that worry about the things of life could undo a disciple's career. When we give our lives to Christ, our life becomes His. And then our life is to be lived for Him. And if we start allowing the things that we think are important in our lives to fill our lives, then we'll stop being and doing being who God wants us to be. Jesus came to glorify God, which led Him to the cross, which allowed Him to draw us to Him for salvation. We're followers of Christ. So we live lives that glorify God to draw people to us so we can tell them about Christ and they can put their faith in Christ. Worry leads us to trust our wisdom. And then when we trust our wisdom, when we start telling ourselves what to do, then we start seeking after those things. We become obsessed with those things. And so then, if we're stopping worrying, then we need to stop our constant obsessing over our needs. It's used in a positive way in Luke 19. Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. When you think about Jesus' life, His main purpose, His only purpose, why He came was to bring people to faith in Him. And so that's the focus. It was what His whole life was about. And so we need to stop obsessing on our needs and obsess on His kingdom, which is the third thing that we're supposed to do. We obsess. We replace the obsession with our needs with the obsession of His kingdom. And again, so we're seeking Him. In other words, we commit every area of our life to do it His way. So if you took your area of worry and you're like, okay, God, help me understand that. I have this worry, whatever it is, whatever I think is going to give me satisfaction. Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to turn that over to You so that I am obsessing about Your kingdom through that worry. I'm just going to give you real quick things here. Let's say money is your worry, your bills. I got to pay my bills. So most people say, I got to pay my bills. I have more and more bills because I keep buying more and more stuff. You got to decide what's a need and what's a want. Once you do that, then you can say, okay, let's see. I could do more overtime, which would take me away from my family. Bible says don't do that. And it will take me away from my church family. Bible says don't do that. And if I just don't give the church, I'll have more money. The Bible says don't do that. And so now you're making these decisions based off what you're thinking, and you're not doing what God says to do. But if you trust what God says to do, and you make sure you do your work that you're supposed to do, but you spend time with your family, you lead them spiritually, and you spend time with the church family weekly, which is what God says to do, you give financially to the church, which because God commands that, and then you make sure that you know what a need and a want is, and you meet your needs, and you toss your wants. Unless God gives you freedom to have some of those wants, because the wants aren't bad. They only become bad when they become the focus for our life. We keep it, well, I just got to work more, No, you don't have to work more. You got to make better decisions about what you have and what you're going to put your time in and whether you're going to do it, God's way or not do it, God. Relationships. We want relationships. And some people are so desperate to be in a marriage, they'll take anybody who comes along. No, don't. Don't do that. First, find out if God really wants you to be married. Paul says it's a gift to not be. Not everybody has to be married. But if you're thinking and pursuing marriage, then you follow Christ. You pursue Christ with everything you have. Don't worry about the opposite sex. Just focus on your relationship with the Lord. Because you will attract the person of the opposite sex who likes that. And then you're going to have a bunch of people of the opposite sex, or maybe a few. I don't know. And I mean, because not everybody wants to. There was a girl that I wanted to date in high school, but she was so godly, I didn't want to date her because I knew I wouldn't measure up. And then the Lord blessed me with somebody even more godly. I don't know what happened there, but it's grace, right? It's grace. So then you're going to have, you know, some of the opposite sex who are, or you're going to think, hey, maybe so. Well, then evaluate them. Are they pursuing Christ or not? Because you don't want them if they're not pursuing Christ. Marriage. Husbands. You want a better marriage? Sacrificially love your wife. Give up. Make it painful for yourself. To help your wife grow spiritually. To do what she needs for her life. To help her grow. Wives. Sacrificially respect your husbands. Talk well about your husbands. Don't trash your husbands. You do that, your marriage is going to become better. Don't put your marriage as the God of your life. But if you do those things, just I felt like I needed to throw some examples out there. If there's an example, if you're like, here, I got something, and I'm not really sure how to do it, let's talk, let's work through whatever that thing is, and let's see how we turn it back to God's glory. I got this from last night. Derek Ball gave me this. He says, here, let me help you out. If you turn what worries you into worship, I thought that was pretty good. What worries you into worship. In other words, worship is doing life God's way. So I thought that was pretty good. Anyways, last one, then constantly invest in heaven. We got to have a heavenly focus. Our eternal retirement is in heaven. And so we got to be investing there. Paul talks about, and James talks about the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and then he references, Paul does in 1 Thessalonians, that the people that he leads to Christ are his reward, are his crown. It's his investment. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be barns that we've created. There's not going to be promotions. When we get to heaven, it's everything about what Jesus has done through us to draw people to Christ. And our reward is all the people standing behind us. Jesus is not about possessions, unless those possessions help us bring people to Christ. Jesus is about people. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be about people. And if God gives us the blessings of what we have, then we need to use those and commit those things to Him. That's why He says, sell everything, give it to charity. He's not saying you actually go do that. He's saying, be willing to do that. Get rid of the stuff if it's going to help other people. Because none of that matters. It only matters who's standing with you in heaven one day. And believe me, when we get there, we're going to be like, oh yeah, He was right all along. Well, closing out, just some takeaways. First of all, the question is, would God call you a fool? Do you think that God has no authority in your life? And my prayer is that you would realize, oh man, I do. That's how I am. And so, God, please forgive me. You'll give your life to Christ. And if you're a believer and you're thinking that way, that you'll repent of that and get back to doing it the way God wants you to do it. Secondly, are you able to distinguish between a want and a need? Are you able to do that? Again, I get it. In our world, in our country, we have a lot of wants that we call them needs, and they're not. It's amazing what you can do without. I won't go into personal examples of things that Kim and I have had to, because of finances, do without, but just look at my vehicles. But anyways, the last one is, what changes do you need to make to turn your area of worry into worship? And again, if you need help working through that, man, come talk. Just set up a time, we can have a conversation, and I can help you kind of think through that and what that looks like. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close in prayer. Lord, I want to thank You for this morning. What a great opportunity last night at the 5 o'clock service, and then this morning at these two services to worship You together as a church family. And so thankful for those that are first-time attenders and friends and family who came to celebrate with those who were baptized. And it's just been a great, great morning. I thank You for the Connect class that's going to be happening next, and a chance to talk about our church, who want to get involved and want to just commit to being involved. I pray You'd bless that time as well. Lord, help us to truly understand and see and believe that what You say about life is true, that our satisfaction and our success only comes when we give our lives to You and we allow You to work in and through us, and You meet the needs that we have in order to accomplish Your goals. And in that is satisfaction. In that is success. We'll give You the praise and the glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming. It's great to have you. Have a great week.